Let's turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel comes after Hosea and is before Amos. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And Jehovah shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? And I'll stop reading there. Now this chapter we see pretty quickly reminds us of Revelation chapter 9. The description of this army of the Lord has several connections with Revelation 9 and the locusts. That great multitude of locusts that is seen devouring and bringing about the torment, the 5 months of torment in Revelation 9. And that's because it's really referring to the same thing. The locusts are pointing to God's people, the elect, and so too here in the book of Joel. Now, some of the language here is kind of hard to understand how it could speak about believers. And it kind of stopped me for a while. But for instance, in verse 9, speaking of this army, which is God's people, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. And I was wondering, well, how can true believers be like a thief? That, you know, when we think about what Christ says in John 10, he's speaking of a thief in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So it's saying that one who does not come in the door to the sheepfold is like a thief and a robber and climbs up some other way. And that's what they did here in Joel 2. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Now, John 10 is referring to Satan and false gospels in that reference, where he says that they'll not go into the door to the sheepfold, but they climb up the windows. And so in thinking about those two, I was kind of stopped in seeing how this could represent the true believers. But it does, And the reason how it does represent the believers is that Christ is coming as a thief. He's coming as a thief in the night. And that just means he's coming and the world will be caught off guard. They'll be caught by surprise. I know. How's that possible when the whole world's going to hear and is going to hear? Just think about people in Philadelphia area and all the tracts that are going out and all these signs that are being displayed and all yard signs and bumper stickers and everything else. And they also have family radio right over in Camden to broadcast to the whole area, not to mention internet. And all this is going on, and how could any of them be surprised? Well, they will be. They will be. They'll be shocked as if they had never heard it, because they don't believe it. Many people, some do, who believes it to salvation, that is, God is saving them and he's working in their heart and he gives them eyes and ears to see and understand. Well, they believe it, but that's God's remnant. That's his elect people. The rest of the people are hearing it but don't believe it. They're being reproved, really, repeatedly, on a daily basis, some of them, that May 21, 2011 is Judgment Day. And yet, because they dismiss it, they just, you know, as Robert likes to say, in one ear, out the other ear, that they don't take warning, they don't listen. Well, in that sense, then they'll be caught by surprise. Like it says in Proverbs 29, verse 1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck." It's a sad thing when people harden their necks or harden their hearts, is another way of putting it. When people harden their minds against this. They're hearing it and they don't want to hear it, and now they're just outright rebelling against it. And, you know, it goes on in many places, maybe even here. Maybe even here. We could have people, they have to be here, or they're here for one reason or another. They don't want to be here. And so they get together with some others of like mind, and some scoffing and mocking, and can definitely be going on here anywhere, in your home. It can be going on anywhere, and it's a sad thing to see. Well, God says here, "He that being often reproved," and remember the Word of God, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, is one of the things it's profitable for. So hearing the Bible again and its warnings, well, this one shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Sudden destruction. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Christ comes as a thief in the night and they're caught off guard, there's sudden destruction and none shall escape. Well, it doesn't mean they didn't hear with their physical ears. It doesn't mean that at all. Means they just didn't listen. They didn't hearken. They didn't respond in any kind of a way. And so it's tragic that this is the case with the natural mind of man. He's not going to hear in the sense that his ears are deaf or shut, and he just cannot respond. He will not. Well, here in Joel chapter 2, since Christ comes as a thief and he brings all the saints with him, then the saints are also thieves. When Jesus comes on May 21 and he comes with all of his saints, as it says, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, does it say that there? He's coming with his people. He's coming with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Well, Jude, yeah, that's it. Thank you. And the Epistle of Jude, all right, help me a little bit more. Which verse? Which verse? No. I would like everyone to witness. It's a clean Bible. It's a new Bible. And I don't have my notes. But I had to do it sometime. I had to wean myself away from my old Bible because people were making fun of it. It's all taped up. And so I'm trying. But where? 14. All right, Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So Christ is coming with his elect that have been in heaven because they've been previously saved in history. He's coming with them to get his people that are on the earth. And since he's coming as a thief, well, if you're in companionship with a thief, what does that make you? A thief. Of course, this is great company to keep when you're with Christ, and we're only thieves in the sense that he's called a thief, in the sense he's coming unexpectedly. In no way, of course, is God a thief in any other way, except Jesus is coming to steal your treasure if you're left behind. He's coming to take your treasure, your earthly treasure that you stored up here in the bank, in your home, in your life, whatever your treasure is, since it wasn't in heaven, and that's the only place thieves cannot break in and steal. If it's here in any way, then you will lose it. And because of that, Christ is a thief and God's people are thieves. That's the big way that God's going to bring judgment when the elect are raptured and resurrected and taken up out of the world. That's the locusts. That's the ones that are in view in Joel chapter 2. They're leaving the world, and that will bring the horrible things that we're reading about in Joel 2 upon all of the unsaved that remain. All right, let's go to Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. That would be a good reaction. That would be a proper reaction. If you hear the trumpet blast, and if you were in a village in Israel a couple thousand years ago and you heard the trumpet blast from the watchman who is keeping watch on the enemy army approaching, well, you would fear and you would tremble and you would grab your family and whatever valuables you could, and you would run as quickly as possible for safety. Well, man does pretty well at physical problems when he sees physical trouble coming, like a hurricane warning or like the trumpet of war. But when it comes to spiritual things, he doesn't do as well because he cannot see spiritual things. And so he can hear with his physical ears warnings about Judgment Day being May 21, but he doesn't really get it. He doesn't see it. And we've talked about this over the last few weeks about the trumpet blowing, as we read in Ezekiel 33. In verse 2, it says, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Here, there's a lot of things that God is telling us, and one is that when a man is set as a watchman, and really all God's people are in that role of being a watchman, And when the watchman sees the sword coming, he has a responsibility to blow the trumpet and warn the people. Now, the problem is in the churches that they have a watch. They set the watch. Jesus said, watch therefore, several times in the Gospels. Keep watch. Watch, for you know not the day and hour. Of course, why would you need to watch if you always knew when judgment day would be? You just circle that time many centuries into the future, and it doesn't even affect generations of people. So there really be no need to watch if you knew the time, but because you don't know the day and hour at this point, and you won't know until I open the scriptures, keep watch in the Bible, because it's in the Bible that you'll see the sword coming. Does anyone see the angel of the Lord in the sky brandishing a sword right now? You can't see it. In many ways, the world is like Balaam. The angel of the Lord was in his path, drew his sword, and was about to slay him. Balaam didn't see the angel of the Lord at all. But God gave spiritual sight to the donkey, and the donkey saw what was down the road, and the donkey warned Balaam about the danger. And so too, no one can see the angel of the Lord with his drawn sword, the wrath of God, as God will destroy the unsaved of the world. You can't see it now. You can't see it. There's no way. But God's people see it by the eyes of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And look at Noah in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear to prepare the ark. So Noah didn't see the flood. For 120 years he didn't see it. The waters weren't visible by the naked eye. But through faith, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. He knew the year of judgment. Then God told him specifically the very day of judgment when he said, yet 7 days. And yet he never saw the water until the very day. And then the water began to fall in not buckets full. I don't know what metaphor you would use. There was so much water. But it began to fall. The deluge began. And the world was destroyed. The world that was warned. They were warned by God through Noah, and they wrote it off because they couldn't see it with their physical eye. They looked up, and they didn't see any clouds in the sky that would bring that kind of rain. And so they did not believe the warning of God. They didn't take warning, as God tells us here, that a watchman, when he sees the sword, is to blow the trumpet and warn the people, and then all responsibility falls on the listener. The responsibility of the child of God is just to blow the trumpet. Following that, all responsibility is on the listener. Will you take warning? Or will you not take warning? That's not the believer's responsibility. It's not our job, but we can't do it anyway. We can't make anyone hearken. We can't make anyone to even hear the sound of the trumpet. It's only God that can do that. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, after saying that he brought the whole counsel of God, he basically goes like this, and he says, in a right way, not like Pilate, but he says, I'm clean of the blood of all men. Because I did my duty. I performed what God would have me to do in warning you night and day, he said, for 3 years in Acts 20. And you've been warned and warned and warned and warned. And so now it's a matter of taking warning or not taking warning. And I just want to quickly define the trumpet again according to the Bible. When the watchman sees the sword, he blows the trumpet And what's that mean? In Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that's Jesus. It's His voice. He is really the trumpet. The Word of God is the trumpet that God uses. And when believers sound the alarm, when we're sharing the Bible's information concerning the Day of Judgment, we're blowing the trumpet, and that is we're just sharing what the Bible says. Let's go over to Jeremiah 4. And I just want to look at some more verses dealing with trumpet and the sound of the trumpet. In verse 19, it says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So he is saying, I hear the sound of the trumpet in my soul, but as for the people of God, that last verse we read, they're not responding. They have none understanding. They know not the judgment of the Lord, God says in Jeremiah 8 and verse 7. That was Jeremiah 4:19 through 22. Let's go over to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6, which begins in verse 1, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa. And a little further on in verse 17 also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. They're hearing it with their physical ears, but they're not responding. And actually, they're getting to a point of hardening their heart. Their necks are being hardened. They're coming now with outright open rebellion. I hear it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I will not hearken. Now, verse 18, therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. So God's saying they're not hearkening to the sound of the trumpet, and then He's saying they're not hearkening to my word, because they're one and the same. They're synonyms. You're hearing the sound of the trumpet. God has opened up the scriptures because we're at the time in the end. And a big thing that He has revealed to His people, who in turn are carrying it as ambassadors or messengers to all the world, is May 21, 2011, is Judgment Day. Like it says on that sign. Wouldn't it be nice if we had video here? But we don't have it today. But that is what God is saying. That is blowing the trumpet loudly. That is declaring what the Bible is teaching. And God says, well, He's revealing maybe what's going on in their hearts, or maybe they're just outwardly saying this. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hearken. And then God says, well, that's because you're not hearkening to my words. You're not listening to my words. There's a deeper problem than just May 21 and not understanding or believing that. It's been there all along. The deeper problem is actually an unsaved individual's response to God Himself and His Word and the rebelliousness of their heart. This is just something that God is using to bring that to the surface and to show people, look, You're not trusting my word. You're not believing my word, the Bible. All right, let's go back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And all that is referring to May 21. Let's go over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. And we find this language of the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah. In Zephaniah 1 verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord Jehovah, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. For Jehovah has prepared a sacrifice, he has bid his guests. And shall come to pass in the day of Jehovah's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And here God is indicating that he has given invitation. He's given invitation to come to his sacrifice. Now, this is very similar to what we read in Matthew 22. In that parable, which begins, and I'll start reading in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And we see many similarities with what we're reading in Zephaniah, that the Lord has a sacrifice in the day of Jehovah's sacrifice in verse 8. And it goes on to say that I will punish the princes and the king's children. And that would be pointing to those really that have association with Christ. Remember, He makes people kings of the earth. We're of royal blood. And so those that profess to be Christian and are left behind, well, that's the day God will punish them. And all such as are clothed with strange apparel. So that's like the man who went to the wedding feast. And he did not have on the proper attire. He didn't have on the right garment, which would, spiritually, what would that point to? Today we would kind of think of it as like someone going to the wedding who's the best man or in the wedding party and doesn't wear a tuxedo. But spiritually, what would that point to? Christ covering his righteousness, because, well, God makes a point of stressing that in the Bible, even back in the very beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and we read in Genesis 3 and verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. First thing, practically, they did. They covered their nakedness. They covered their nakedness. They made the garment of fig leaves and covered it. And of course, that wasn't going to keep them warm, but, you know, God isn't really trying to teach us anything practical. He's trying to teach us that sin is equated to nakedness. All things are open, naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees our hearts. He knows our sins. They're fully exposed. We can't hide them from Him in any way. And because of that, there has to be a covering over sin. There must be. And man intuitively has this understanding, and so people try to cover their sins by doing good works, by getting involved in other religions, or by developing a false gospel where you can just accept Christ and that will take away your sin. That'll cover your sins. And that's all done on man's part. That's his work. Now look what happens a little later in Genesis 3. In verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did Jehovah God make coats of skins and clothe them. So God saw their aprons and they weren't acceptable. They weren't acceptable at all, and so He killed some animals. It's the only way He could get coats of skins. He shed blood, and then He took those skins and He covered Adam and Eve, and that points to God doing the work in salvation when it comes to our sin. We can never cover our own sins. It must be the work of Christ. Our faith doesn't save us. We're justified by the faith of Christ. That is the covering for sin. But the problem in the churches today is they have devised their own gospels. Go to Isaiah chapter 4. And it says in verse 1, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Now the seven women here are representative of the churches, and the man is Christ, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So it's indicating that in the churches today, they want their own gospel. Christ is the bread of life. We'll eat our own bread. Thank you. No, you don't have to tell me what the Bible says about election and predestination. Look, you got your verses, I got my verses on free will. We'll just never get anywhere. We'll just keep teaching what we're teaching. A pastor actually said that to me. But this is what's going on in the churches today. They have their own bread, their own gospel, their own ideas of salvation, how to get right with God, and they like that fine. Also, therefore, as a result, they have their own apparel. They have their own clothing, covering for sin. And it's not the covering of that God lays out in His Word, the Bible. It's practically everything and anything else under the sun, but it's not that covering. And yet they continue to say, only let us be called by thy name. Let us be called a Christian church. And you wonder, you look at what some of the churches out there believe, and you wonder, won't they just call it Lutheranity or Baptistanity? Why do they call it Christianity? It's not Christianity. It's not the doctrine of Christ that we see in the Bible. They have taken that and changed it into another gospel, And yet they insist, we still want your name. We still want your name because they know. And I think everybody knows actually in the world that the Bible is the truth. The Bible is actually what the world associates with God, and they're right in doing that. And so they don't want to completely go away to the point where they cannot be called Christian, even though it would have been much preferable if they had. It would have been much preferable since they really are only Christian in name only. Well, see, here God speaks of those who want their own apparel. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, where we also read about a marriage and a sacrifice. Just like we see in Zephaniah 1, the Lord's sacrifice, and then he speaks of apparel, which clearly relates to Matthew 22 and the wedding feast. The only difference in Revelation 19, that the believers are not pictured as guests or those bid into the wedding, but the believers are the bride. They're the ones who God has saved, and they have become the bride of Christ. As it says in verse 6 of Revelation 19, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and, it's verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted, that is, given, it's a gift. And you don't work. Faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is given. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's that pure, white, fine linen, that covering, it's spotless. It's spotless, which means no sin at all. And that's the righteousness of Christ, the robe of his righteousness. And he puts it on each and every one he saves. And, God can then at times call an individual believer righteous, like he does Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Luke 1, he says that, and some people, in the Muslim religion, they like that verse, because it seems to indicate that you can obtain and get your own righteousness. If you read what God says about them in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. But how can God call Zacharias and Elizabeth righteous? In what way? Well, Romans tells us, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. It's Christ's obedience. It's what he has done. He makes his people righteous. And God, if he wants to, and of course it also serves to be another snare for people who want to do something to get themselves saved, he can speak of one of his children and say that that individual is righteous, and they are, because they have received the righteousness of Christ. He just doesn't. That's the thing about the Bible and the thing that God does. He does not give us all the information in any one verse. And that's what people don't realize when they read a verse and they think it says something and they're failing to check it out everywhere else to gather the rest of the information. And this is how you can come up with wrong conclusions, like no man knows. You just superficially skim the surface of the Bible. You find a verse. No man knows the day or hour. All right. Don't tell me about that. Don't tell me about Judgment Day on May 21. Look, the Bible says no man knows. Well, what about all the other stuff the Bible says concerning it? Have you checked it out? Have you gone into the Bible? And have you examined the Bible concerning how God forewarned his people throughout all biblical history? If it's true that no man can possibly know, is what they're saying. It is true, no man knew in the past, and we would never know of ourselves It's only when God opens our understanding and He gives us that knowledge that we can know. But if it were true, we could never possibly know. Why has God given the historical examples of the flood in relationship to the coming of Christ? And then when we check out the history, we find God forewarned Noah. If it were true, we could never possibly know. Why has God given the historical example of Sodom in relationship to the coming of Christ? Those are the two main historical examples. And once again, when we read the Bible, we find that God forewarned Lot and his family of the coming destruction. Not only that, but why does God say He will do nothing without first revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets? And why does He say a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment? Why does He say, in connection with the word being sealed in Daniel 12, the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will understand? Why, again and again and again, all through the Bible, it's a biblical pattern, it's a biblical principle, God forewarns. Tell me some major event in the Bible where God didn't forewarn. The destruction of Jerusalem, look at all the warnings they had through Jeremiah, through the prophets of God. God told them directly, I'm going to raise up a hasty nation. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and you will go into captivity. And they had prophets that said, not so, no way. And they mistreated Jeremiah for telling them the truth repeatedly, warning them, telling them, look, God has given you up, and you're going to go into captivity. And he was blowing the trumpet. He was blowing the trumpet, and they were not hearkening at all. And that's what we read in Jeremiah. Historically, they did not listen. They did not respond. And when we go through all the Bible, and we find all these historical examples, and somebody comes along, Matthew 24, verse 36. No man knows their hour. All right, forget it. No, hold it. What about all this other stuff? The very next verse in Matthew 24, 37, Jesus, after saying, of that day and hour knoweth no man, in verse 37, he mentions Noah. Let's turn there. I want to make sure I get it right in quoting it. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not. How did they not know? They didn't listen. I mean, they heard, but they didn't listen to what they heard. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, look, the thing is, you haven't checked it out. You haven't checked it out. If you're quickly and superficially going to a verse and saying, no man knows the day or hour, and you haven't checked out how God has worked in history, you haven't studied Daniel, where he said, seal up the word till the time of the end. You haven't looked at passages and whole chapters and whole books of the Bible concerning the topic of the end of the world. Then how can you just dismiss it outright with quickly going to one verse? You know, by quickly going to one verse, we could prove God wants all men to be saved. By quickly going to one verse, we could prove God wants everyone to repent. And is that true? No, it's not true. He doesn't want all men to be saved. If God wanted or willed all men to be saved, He would save all men. And so we know that we just can't do that. We can't do that. It will never come to truth, actually, if we just try to take the plain meaning of a single verse. Okay, let's go back to Joel. Joel 2. And I'm going to read verse 2 again. A day of darkness and of gloominess, day of clouds and of thick darkness. This is referring to May 21. It doesn't sound good. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And that this is the people of God that God is going to use to bring about the torment for all those left behind for the 5-month period. Now, going back to Zephaniah 1 again. It's Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. H-Z-H-Z is the easy way of remembering it. Zephaniah 1, verse 14 says, "The great day of Jehovah is near. It is near and hasteth greatly." Wow. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? It is near. It is near. Does anyone here not realize how near it is? Children? I know sometimes when it was 2 or 3 years off, children may not be able to understand just how close that is. But now, it's 6 months and a few days away. I think we have 193 days today. 193. 13 days away from 180, which would be even 6 months. And look what look at what's coming ahead. We're coming up to Thanksgiving and Black Friday, and then you're in December, and people are so busy around Christmas, and then Christmas comes, and then all the kids have off until after New Year's, and before you know it, 2011 is here. And from that point, it's January, February, and it's not even a leap year. March, April, May, not all of May, 21 days in May. Yes, there'll be time thereafter, but not, you know, May 21 is it. Who cares about 5 months, in a sense, when that's what you have to look forward to? That's all you'll have? A hope of living out the whole 5 months without dying from some repercussion from the great earthquake, or now plagues are everywhere, and there's starvation, and who knows what man is doing to his fellow man? That isn't really anything to look forward to. So May 21 is it. That's the day of judgment. And I would not count on taking God seriously, if you're thinking in your mind, January 1st, 2011, a new year, then I'm going to take this seriously. Well, you probably won't. Or maybe somebody's thinking, they want all the fun they can get. I'll go to May 2011. Then I'll take it seriously. I'm sure many will. And they're going to be running around, reading the Bible, praying, giving out all the tracts they can, trying to fit what they should have been doing all along into a few short weeks. And who knows, that maybe you're going to get a cold or a flu, and you're going to be out of action for a week, 10 days. And you know how it is, or you get a stomach virus. You don't feel like reading the Bible when you got a stomach virus. You don't feel like doing anything. You're really being very presumptuous. And we don't even know if we'll be alive then. That's true. But most of us will be. Today is the day. The Bible insists. Today is the day of salvation. You know, when Jesus would say, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. People would give excuses. Well, I first have to go and look after my father, or this and that, whatever it is. It's an excuse. It's an excuse. The problem is that man naturally doesn't want to do it God's way. And today is the day that we should be going to God, crying out to Him, "Oh Lord, even if you do have this tendency, oh Lord, give me a desire. Give me a want to go to you today, to read the Bible, to pray to you today and not put it off." Well, Zephaniah 1:14, even the voice of the day of Jehovah, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. And who's the mighty man? Well, if you look at Revelation 6, it mentions the mighty. After the darkening of the sun and the moon becoming blood, and it says in verse 14, in the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's that sin problem that we have. It's revealed. It's revealed on that day. It's the day when God reveals the wheat from the tares. He reveals who had the proper covering, because they're going up, and who had their own apparel, or just remain in outright nakedness. They're the ones left behind. And so there's a great cry, because none can stand that gaze of God upon their sins. And everyone knows it's because of my sin that I'm left behind. God even forewarned me. He told me in advance again and again and again. And I didn't listen. But now, even crying to the rocks and mountains, cover me. Cover me. I can't stand this. And yet, of course, there's no place to hide. There is no covering. And God lets us know that. Let's also go to Genesis chapter 27. And remember Zephaniah, in that great day of the Lord's wrath, he made reference to the mighty man crying bitterly. And it says in Genesis 27:34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. A great and exceeding bitter cry. Why? Why was he crying? Because he just learned that he did not get the birthright. He did not receive the blessing. He learned, actually, that he was cursed. And he didn't care about it before. Remember, he sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. He didn't care about it. But when the day came, when the time came, and then it was revealed his brother Jacob had supplanted him and received the birthright, now he wants it desperately. And he's crying. And you know, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be crying unto God, because God has made known who the Jacobs were and who the Esaus are, because they're left behind. All the Jacobs went up. And it's the day when God reveals to each human being really what has been in our hearts all along, that we were either unsaved or we received a new resurrected soul, a new heart and a new spirit. Okay, we'll stop here and pick up in Joel 2 another time. It's getting kind of late. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for the Bible. Thank you for opening the Scripture.